So maybe we'll just start off with one short word of prayer. Father, I just ask you now, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would just give us insights into your word, Lord. We thank you so much for your word is faithful, Lord. Your word is true, Lord. And we ask, Father, for you to really bring your word alive to us, Father. Not that it's just an intellectual thing, Lord, but your spirit would stir our hearts with revelation, Father, that would bring life, Father. Thank you so much, for we're so dependent upon you, Lord. And we thank you that you're so gracious, Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, this morning, I'd like this. The message is going to be understanding Calvary in the light of Gethsemane. Understanding Calvary in the light of Gethsemane. Christ's sufferings did not begin at Calvary, but at Gethsemane. That's a very important point. His sufferings did not begin at Calvary, but at Gethsemane. To grasp a fuller understanding of how much Christ suffered for us, we need to look at what happened that last night in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the events of the Last Supper and Gethsemane, there are a number of points we could study. We could observe Peter's fleshly zeal, thinking he would never deny Christ, but ignorant of the true condition of his heart, and his confidence was in himself instead of God. But we're not going to look at that. We could study the instability of his disciples who fled in fear at his arrest. But we're not going to study that. We could study the treachery of Judas, the envy that caused the priest to condemn Jesus, or the fickleness of the crowd who one day cried, "Hosanna," and a few days later cried, "Crucify him." But we're not going to study that. However, our main focus as we study the Last Supper in Gethsemane will be to understand more about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the center point of really understanding the heart of God. Mark chapter 14, verses 22 to 24. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." So look at verse 22 again. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." It says, and as they were eating, and as they were eating. While the disciples were engaged in a meal, Jesus was about to share one of the most important moments of his earthly ministry with them, a moment that would establish the way his church is to celebrate his sacrifice. And what are they doing? They're just enjoying a meal. They're just eating along, and Jesus is now about to share with them this important point. Jesus was sharing from the depths of his heart the purpose of his life with his disciples. It is interesting to consider what was going on in the minds of his disciples. I'm convinced that at the time they did not even conceive what Jesus was really telling them as they observed him, but the impact of his actions as he shared the cup and the bread would later resonate in their hearts for the rest of their lives. Do you realize that? That night, they didn't really grasp the significance of what was happening, but for the rest of their lives, when that impact came, it was the thing that would mark their lives, even to the point of being willing to die for their faith. This act of communion would be passed on to every generation of believers for the next 2,000 years. So what he did that night is something we as believers still celebrate. Often God desires to share some revelation or special moment with us during what appears to be an ordinary day. And if we're not attentive, we'll miss out on something very precious. I'm not talking about some huge vision. It's beautiful when God gives a vision. But you know, through the day, God wants to impart to us something about his love, something about his holiness, something he wants to impart to us. But we're so busy doing all the things that we miss out on the very point he wants to impart to us. That's why it's important through the day when the Lord quickens, just to stop and spend a few minutes contemplating, just contemplating what the Lord is speaking to us. It could be as simple as God loves us. You say, "Well, I know that." No, you don't. Because when you're upset and when you're discouraged, you don't know it at that time. And it's like stopping and just reconsidering God's love for us. So Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." What to the disciples seemed like a simple act, in reality reflects one of the greatest symbols of self-sacrifice, entire body. Jesus took the bread, blessed it, then broke it. Jesus took the symbol of his agony and sacrifice and blessed it. See, to them, he just broke the bread apart. But as he was tearing the bread apart, he was really showing that in a few short hours, he knew that in a few short hours, his physical body would be torn by the whips, pierced by nails, and hung on a cross to die. He knew that. So as he was tearing it apart, they said, "Oh, he's just sharing some bread." But as he did it, in the depths of his heart, he knew what would shortly happen to him. "Take, eat. This is my body." Jesus' instructions to his disciples were not meant to arouse their pity or to make them understand how great his sufferings were going to be, but simply for them to partake of what he was going to do for them so they could be saved. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. Jesus took the cup representing his blood that would be shed in a few short hours, in the most agonizing death in eternity, and he gave thanks. Jesus took that cup and gave thanks. What an example of love and self-sacrifice. Can you understand that? As he took that cup and he drank and he gave it to them to drink, but as he was preparing, he gave thanks for that cup. Can we give thanks? How many times when things aren't the way we want to, we're unthankful? You know, and Jesus, to them, he said, "Oh, he's just praying. That's nice." But to Jesus, he knew what he was doing. He was giving thanks that soon he would suffer the most horrible death in all eternity. What's the next slide? I've just lost my spot here. I just got all... As Jesus' disciples ate the bread and drank from the cup, they really did not comprehend the significance of what they were doing. Do you agree with that? Like, if at that moment, for us, we understand now, but for them, they're saying, he's saying, this is my body, this is my blood. Okay. They were not able to fathom what Jesus was about to do for them and for all mankind. However, the important thing is that they had put their faith in him, even with their limited understanding. That was the important thing. It's not that they could comprehend it all, or not that they didn't even realize they couldn't comprehend it all, but they put their faith in him. When we first come to Christ, few of us even begin to grasp how much Christ suffered for us. God doesn't make it a prerequisite for us to appreciate how much it cost Christ, but for us to simply accept that he did suffer and die for us. When I first came to Christ, you know, and I put my faith in him, I was so happy that I was saved. But I really didn't grasp what it really cost Jesus. You know, well, he hung on a cross for a few hours and he died and he rose from the dead. So that's really wonderful that he did that. So I believed he did it for me and I was happy I was saved. But I didn't really grasp it, right? I mean, how many of us has really grasped that? It's a process. But the important thing is we put our faith in him. However, as we walk with God, he begins to reveal to us how much it really cost Jesus to redeem us. This revelation increases our capacity to understand and express his love. So many times believers are struggling with, does God really love me? How much does God really love me? And you know what we need to do is say, you have to understand how much he suffered for us. That's the thing, is people are grasping how much God loved me. Oh God, how much do you love me? How much do you love me? And we're trying to, well, do you love me because my cheeks have dimples? Mine don't. But you know, or do you love me because, you know. But the thing is, that's why we never grasp a hold of God's love that way. But we see what it cost him, then we can start to understand God's love. Do you follow that? And so one of our lifelong missions is to understand his sufferings. And that's why communion is such an essential part of our Christian walk. When we first come to Christ, we are happy that Jesus died for our sins, but our appreciation for his sacrifice is limited by our own self-centeredness and lack of knowledge. Right? Isn't that the problem? I'm glad I'm saved. In fact, I wasn't so happy. I really didn't have a heart for the other people around me. I was just happy I was saved. I don't know, but that was pretty selfish. My brother was better than me. Because my brother, when he heard the message and received Christ, the first thing he says, I'm going to school tomorrow. I'm going to tell all my friends. For me, I go, I'm glad I'm saved. Maybe that's why God made me a pastor, so I can have empathy towards other people now. And to give you an example of, I don't know if you've ever heard this story. It's not a true story, but it's a story that really gives us a little bit of a picture of understanding what it meant that Christ died for our sins. And it's about a story about a man who, his job was to control the drawbridge that was for trains to cross this large river. And one day he took his 8-year-old son to work with him. You know, it was his day off school, so he came with him, and he was showing him how everything worked in the control room. And of course, when the boats came, the bridge went up, and when the train was going to come, the bridge had to come down. And anyways, as he was showing his son these things, then he was doing something. He looked around, and he didn't find his son, and he heard his son crying, and his son had walked out, and it had fallen down between the gears of the drawbridge. And as this happened, the father looked and saw that the time was coming for that train to be crossing that bridge within a few minutes. And he had to make a decision. He didn't have time to run out and grab his son and pull his son out of that gearbox. And he had to decide. And if he didn't pull that lever within seconds, the bridge wouldn't be down in time for the train to go, and the passenger train would be derailed, go into the river, and all those people would be killed. And so in those seconds, his son is crying out to his dad, and his son has total confidence in his father's love. He has total confidence in his father's love, and he's crying out, Dad, Dad, help me! But his father thought of all those people that are coming, and he can hear the train in the distance coming. And his son completely trusted his father's love. But his father had a terrible, terrible choice to make. Either the life of his son or the life of all those people. And with tears in his eyes, he pulled on that lever and he heard his son's body being crushed as the bridge started to go down. And as it finally came into place, it just came into place just in time, and the train went by. And with tears, weeping uncontrollably, sobbing as he was holding onto that lever, as his son's dead body, the son who trusted fully in his father's love, was crushed. And all those people that the train drove by, they're just sitting there, and some are reading a newspaper, and some are drinking coffee, and some are snoozing a bit. Some are just into frivolous conversation, totally ignorant of what had just happened and what it cost them not to die. Isn't that a picture of Jesus? He was willing to be crushed so we wouldn't have to die. We wouldn't perish in hell. And the world is ignorant of that. But when we've received Christ, we start to begin to appreciate it, but only slightly. And we need to understand what it cost God the Father and what it cost God the Son. Just as in the Old Testament, the priests were instructed daily to perform their morning and evening sacrifices, we too need to begin and end our day giving thanks and meditating on what Christ did for us at the cross. This is your homework for the rest of your life. I always wanted to be a teacher. The thing is that every morning the priests had their morning sacrifice, and every evening they did their evening sacrifice. It was all about the sacrifice. And when we start the day, sometimes we say, well, you know, it's boring praying, or people don't get into prayer. But the reason is they don't know what the focus should be. You know, they're thankful. Well, I'm thankful we have food and homes and a free country. Well, you know, that's pretty shallow. I mean, I thank God for all those things. But if that's the foundation of our prayer life, you're not going to pray a lot. You're not going to be thankful a lot. But if the foundation of our prayer life is to meditate and give thanks for what Jesus did. You know, imagine someone gave a great sacrifice for you. And every time you saw him, you'd say, thank you, wouldn't you? You'd say, thank you so much. And that's the way our worship begins. Just when we open our heart, we're Jesus right there. And we can say, thank you. Just understand, stop everything else and say, thank you. Thank you for dying for me. Tell him personally, thank you for dying. Thank you for being that sacrifice. Thank you. That is the way thanksgiving and prayer should begin our day. And that's the way our day should be conclusion. And that will set the atmosphere of our day. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul describes one of the greatest objectives of his life. The Greek word for know used here is gnosko, and it can mean knowledge acquired by experience, relationship, or intimate contact. So there's different words for knowledge in Greek, but this one speaks about knowledge by relationship or intimate contact. He says, I want to know. Three things that Paul wanted to know. Him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Three things. These three things can only be known by experiencing Christ on a personal and daily basis. You can't learn it by just studying it. You can't learn it by just hearing stories about it. You need to experience him on a personal. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's purpose was to experience the resurrection from the dead. This Greek word for resurrection is an unusual Greek word. It's exanesthesis. And it's used only once in the entire New Testament. And it could be best translated as out-resurrection. There's many times the word resurrection is used, but only once in the entire New Testament is this Greek word used, out-resurrection. This out-resurrection that Paul was seeking to experience is a special level of intimacy and abundant life which is experienced by Christians who have come to know the overcoming life of Christ on a daily basis. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, there's seven churches and there's seven promises to each church. And it starts off with, he who overcomes. And what is he promising? To experience that abundant life, that out-resurrection. If we put our faith in Christ, there will be the resurrection. But there's an out-resurrection. There is an overflowing of experiencing God now in eternity. And he goes, if by any means I may experience that out-resurrection, that I may be that overcomer. He says, whoever overcomes, I will grant him to be seated with me on my throne. He says, that's the out-resurrection for those that will be seated with me on my throne, not on the sea of glass, but on my throne. One of the keys to living this abundant life that Christ is offering us is to be able to grasp the revelation of his sufferings for us. That will change everything. When people say, I'm struggling with temptation, I'm struggling with sin, I'm struggling. And I guarantee you, part of that struggle is there because we're not grasping his sufferings. Because when we do, it gives us strength to overcome that. Doesn't mean we won't be tempted. It doesn't mean we won't have afflictions. But it means that we'll have strength to overcome that. Understanding his sufferings will empower us to resist temptation and sin, even if it sometimes causes us pain or sorrow. Do you realize that? You know why people give in to temptation? Because it hurts when you don't. Right? You know, it hurts. You know, like I do weightlifting. I know I don't look like I do weightlifting, but I do weightlifting. My sons, when they do weightlifting, they look like they do weightlifting. They get bigger and I get smaller. But you know something, one thing about weightlifting is it hurts, right? It hurts. You go there and your muscles are going, ah, your muscles are saying, stop it, Howard. And I go, I agree with you. And the thing is, when you're being tempted, whether it's an addiction or whether it's gossip, you want to just speak those words, or whatever it could be, you know, it hurts you. It's like, give in to it, and then the pain goes away. Then the struggle goes away. But when we understand his sufferings, it enables us to suffer too, so we can say no to temptation and no to sin. When we don't understand how much he suffered for us, we go, why should I suffer? I just want to enjoy life now. Every time we partake of communion is an opportunity to consider in a corporate setting his sufferings and sacrifice for us. Do you realize that? It's like we as a body of believers stop everything else and we consider, how much did he suffer for us? We deepen our revelation of Christ's sufferings, and I've just brought it four ways. One, through fellowship, sharing our insights with one another about his sufferings. You know, when we get together, what do we talk about? But you know, when we talk about the things of the Lord and we talk about and something, a revelation God gives us about his sufferings, about his love, when we do that, then it stirs the other person to share back and forth. And that's one way we increase our revelation. Number two, through studying the Word of God to receive accurate revelation of his sufferings. Why do we study the Word of God? If we did not have the Bible, we would end up with such fictitious and confusing ideas. But we can study the Word of God and accurately understand his sufferings. Number three, through prayer, as the Holy Spirit quickens us to understanding Christ's sufferings, right? As we're praying and you're worshiping God, all of a sudden something will come alive and you start to really understand how much he loves us and how much he suffered for us. And so it's prayer and worship. And number four, through living a life of self-sacrifice that is willing to suffer for the one who suffered for us. Do you know something? If you are suffering because you're saying no to sin, no to compromise, no to temptation, no to complaining, no to whatever it is, and there's a burden and it's a struggle, then we can start to understand Christ's sufferings because, Lord, I'm willing to suffer for you. Just a little bit. But that willingness to go through the sufferings for glorifying him will help us to understand how much he suffered for us. Gives us just a little tiny taste. Mark chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Christ ended the Last Supper with a hymn of praise and worship as he prepared to go to his death. I believe as Jesus sung this song of praise and worship, his heart was heavy because he fully knew what he was about to experience. What a perfect picture of abandonment as Jesus sang one of the psalms of praise and worship with all his being to his Father, while at the same time his soul was filled with turmoil as he faced his death. We must understand that Jesus Christ's suffering and death at Calvary is unique from anyone else's in all eternity. If you don't understand that his death and suffering is unique from everyone else's, you're not going to grasp the significance. Many people have died horrible deaths, and many have died carrying their own sins to the grave. But Jesus took all the sins and curses of mankind upon his body and his soul. We, before we receive Christ, we carry our own sins, but he took all of our sins. Jesus Christ didn't die a martyr's death. He died as the Lamb of God who took upon himself the sins of the world. Our English word martyr comes from the Greek word martyrion, and it means a witness. So when someone is a martyr, he is willing to suffer and even die as a testimony of the truth of the gospel, right? So when someone says, reject Christ and you can be set free, and they say, no, my God is faithful. I'm willing to suffer, even die, but I will not deny Christ. He is a witness of the faithfulness of God. But Jesus' death was not a testimony of God's faithfulness. It was a reality of God's faithfulness. Do you realize that? Jesus' death was not a testimony of God's faithfulness. It was a reality of God's faithfulness. Jesus is the only person in history who made a choice to die. You go, wait a second, what about people who commit suicide or do things like that? No. See, people choose how they die sometimes, but nobody can choose if they're going to die or not. Jesus could have avoided death because he was sinless. Do you realize that? Jesus could have avoided, he didn't have to die at all because he was sinless. So Jesus is the only person in eternity that made a choice to die. He made a conscious choice that he will die for us. And Jesus said, no one takes it from me, but I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it again to you. That's John 10:18. Jesus said, nobody takes my life, because I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it. Can anyone else in history say, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up, and I have the power not to lay it down? As Jesus Christ faced the reality of Calvary, he was fully aware of the physical, emotional, and spiritual torment he would endure as a man to redeem mankind. You know, it wasn't like, you know, sometimes we say, okay, I'll go through this situation, but we really don't know what the situation will bring us, right? How hard it is, how easy it is. But Jesus, when he made that choice, fully knew all that he would have to suffer. All that he would have to suffer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Bible gives us precious insights into the sufferings of Jesus Christ as a Son of Man. As a Son of God, Jesus could easily endure the sufferings and temptations. But as a Son of Man, he had to face the terrors and pain of bearing the sins and curses of all mankind. So we have to see Jesus not only as the Son of God, but as the Son of Man. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him. Hebrews 5, 7 can be understood to describe, besides other times in Christ's earthly life, that critical time he spent in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was betrayed. Think about it. In the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him. That happened a number of times through Jesus' life, but I think it can pointedly picture Gethsemane. This gives us insights into the intensity of his emotional pain and turmoil as he contemplated what he would have to endure. To him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, one of the essential things we must understand to more fully grasp Jesus' sufferings for us is the fact that as the Son of Man, he could have failed. See, a temptation or a test is not really a temptation or a test unless there's a possibility of failing, right? If you're saying you're being tested, but there's no possibility of failure, there really is no test. As a Son of God, Jesus could not fail, but he came as a Son of Man so he could redeem us, and coming as a Son of Man brought with it the possibility of failure. He came as a Son of Man because if he didn't, he couldn't redeem us. But when he made that choice, he had the possibility he could fail. When Adam failed, where Adam failed, Jesus was victorious in not only the living a perfect, righteous life, but he was able to go through the sufferings of the cross perfectly to be our Redeemer. When Christ hung on the cross, he bore the excruciating physical pain of our sins and sicknesses, the emotional attack as he endured the mockings and jeerings of the crowd as he hung on the cross, and the spiritual torment of being separated from his Father as the sins of mankind were placed upon his soul. If while Jesus hung on the cross, he entertained any thoughts of bitterness, resentment, or hatred in his heart towards either the people or his Father, it would have resulted in not only all mankind being destined to eternity in hell, but also his own soul. Do you realize that when Jesus came down, he took the risk that not only all mankind would be in hell, but if he had sinned, he would be in hell for eternity? Do you understand the agony? That's why it says, in the days of his flesh, with vehement tears and cries, he called up to God, for he was the one who was able to save him. He was able, the one to empower him as a man to go through the cross and to bear our sins and to be perfect. When Christ was on the cross being crushed by the physical torment, the weight of sin and the hatred of all mankind and the demons of hell, out of his mouth came forth the words expressing pure love. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And then it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. This verse does not mean that Jesus was ever disobedient, but that he grew in obedience, even as a 10-year-old boy understand obedience in a greater way than a 2-year-old child. Jesus never chose his own will, but always his Father's will. No matter what suffering he would have to endure or experience, Calvary is the greatest demonstration of obedience and self-sacrifice ever displayed. What was the number one reason why Jesus went to the cross? What do you think? Reconciliation? To save us? But his number one reason was to do the Father's will. Doesn't mean he didn't want to save us, but his number one thing is, your will be done, not my will be done. And because God the Father loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son. And Jesus said, not my will be done, but Father, I've come to do your will. I've come to please you. That was his number one motivation. And if we have that number one motivation to do God's will, it will transform the way we live. Mark chapter 14. Verse 32 to 43. Then they came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said to him, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Then he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I'd like to look at, we're going to look through this. We've heard this scripture so many times, but I want to now look at Gethsemane to understand a little bit more about Jesus' sufferings. Verse 32 of Mark 14. Then he came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. Then he said to him, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. Gethsemane is a transliteration of the Hebrew word, which means an oil press. And it accurately depicts what Christ experienced at the Mount of Olives. His soul was under the greatest strain and pressure as he struggled with the reality of his sacrificial death. So Gethsemane means in Hebrew, the oil presses, where they took the grapes, the olive berries, and they crushed them until they produced olive oil. Verse 33 and 34. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. These verses bring to light what Jesus was experiencing in the depths of his soul. The Greek word to be troubled can mean to throw into terror, to be overwhelmed with distress, alarm, or fear. This is the only time Jesus' disciples ever saw Jesus afraid. And it says he wasn't just afraid, he was thrown into terror. He was overwhelmed with fear. And then it says, the Greek word what we translate to be deeply distressed. It means to be troubled, to be in great anguish. It means to be depressed. And it is the strongest of the three words used in the New Testament for describing this depression. Jesus was suffering the most severe depression. He was filled with fear. You know what he did is, he's so filled with fear, he's turning to his disciples, and now Jesus, the one that was always the leader and teacher, he's trembling, he's fearful, and he's saying to him, I'm fearful, and I'm so depressed, I'm so overwhelmed. Why is he doing that? Well, let's read the same two verses again in a few different English translations. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to feel completely dazed and to realize his anguish of heart of hearts. And so he said to them, my heart is breaking. It almost kills me. You must stay here and keep watching. The Phillips translation. He took with him Peter, James, and John and began to be horror-stricken and desperately depressed. My heart is nearly breaking, he told them. Stay here and keep watch for me. In verse 34 of the Jaeger translation, and he said to them, my soul is engulfed in sorrow, almost to death. Stay here and be on the lookout. What was happening? In this intense time of agony, we see another aspect of Jesus' sufferings. An intense loneliness as he faced a death that would not only separate him from all earthly companions, but even from his Father. We can see this loneliness expressed through Christ's request as he took his three closest disciples to be with him, but they were totally oblivious to what Christ was going through. In fact, in Matthew 26:38, the same scripture talking about the same event, we see Jesus reaching out to his three disciples with the words, stay here and watch with me. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is filled with terror. He's filled with desperation. He's filled with depression. And he turns to his disciples and he says, pray with me. Can you pray with me? Jesus now facing everything alone. And he turns, he takes the three closest disciples in his life and he says, can you pray with me? I am fearful. I am depressed. And they don't get it. They don't get it. Jesus is totally on his own. But do you see his humanity? Do you see his humanity coming out in his sufferings? It's very touching, the words Jesus. He said, watch with me. Watch with me. Continue on in Mark 14, verses 35 and 36. And he went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. We see Jesus as he struggled with the agony that is already coming upon his soul as he came to the Father in prayer. Do you see the agony is already beginning? The agony didn't begin at Calvary, it begins at Gethsemane. Now, the moving picture described in Mark 14, 35, by employing the imperfect tenses in the Greek for the verbs fell and prayed are graphic. Jesus stumbling forward and falling to the ground again and again, rising only to take a few steps to fall again, and in broken words, interrupted with sobs, he begins to pray. See, the imperfect tense in the Greek, as well as in English, means an ongoing process versus a completed action. In other words, when it says he fell on the ground, it means he was falling on the ground and he was praying. In other words, it's a moving picture of not one time, but of a process. So a good picture would be translated from the Jaeger translation of Mark 14:35. And when he had gone forward a little, he kept falling on the ground and he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So this is what the Greek is saying in Matthew 14:35. Jesus is so overwhelmed with fear and depression. It's so overwhelming that he's going and making his way to the center of the Garden of Gethsemane. And as he does, he keeps falling on the ground and he's getting up and he's weeping. He's weeping. He can't walk. He's staggering. He's staggering. He gets up and he's forcing himself to go forward. He's forcing himself to go forward, but he's weeping and he's so overwhelmed. He keeps falling down. He keeps stumbling. He is weeping and crying out to God. He can't even speak solid words. He is so overwhelmed. That's what Mark is talking about here. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all describe the events of Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Matthew concentrates on the final fall, after which Jesus lay prostrate on his face praying to the Father. So Matthew focuses on when Jesus finally makes it to the center of the garden. Matthew 26:39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not I will, but as you will. In other words, Matthew speaks about him when he finally gets to the garden, falls on his face, and he makes that declaration. Luke focuses on Christ's agony and the intensity of his prayer, describing the first drops of Jesus' blood being shed as he grappled with the suffering set before him. Luke recorded that through this intense prayer, the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. Luke 22:43-44. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven and strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. The beginning of Christ's sacrificial sufferings and the first drops of his redemptive blood were not shed at Calvary, but at the Garden of Gethsemane, as he agonized in prayer at the reality of what he must endure so mankind could be saved. And this sweating great drops of blood, there's a medical phenomena, and I've got the word here, but I can't pronounce it, so I'm not going to try to. But what it is, it's caused by extreme stress or shock to one's system. The capillaries around the sweat glands burst, and blood is mixed with sweat. His agony was so intense that the thick blood drops were forced through the pores of his skin as he was placed in that olive press. He agonized over what he would experience if he did not go to the cross. He also agonized over what he would experience if he did go to the cross. See, Jesus had an agony going on. See, he agonized over what we would experience if he didn't go to the cross. And he agonized what he would experience if he did go to the cross. And that was the great agony. The Greek word for agony is agonanai. I wish it. These Greek people really get me upset sometimes. And agonio. That's right. Who said that? Hey, thank you. Thank you. Agonio. And it means intense inner conflict and indicates the supreme concentration of power in the face of immense, imminent decision of disaster. In other words, it's taking all the inner force you have to overcome something that you're just about to face. Jesus was agonizing over the victory in the face of the approaching decisive battle on which lay the fate of all mankind. Matthew describes the last fall as Jesus lays in the midst of the garden in prayer. Luke describes the intensity of Jesus' prayer. And Mark describes Jesus' progression into the garden as he continues to stumble and drag himself and pray as he makes his way into the midst of the garden. So you see how those three come together? So at the oil press of Gethsemane, Jesus was crushed with the weight of all that he had to endure, and what came forth reveals his true character. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. What came forth as Jesus was being crushed was pure love and selfless obedience to the Father. A trial exposes the true condition of our hearts, because when we are crushed, whatever is on the inside comes out. Do you realize that? I mean, I can really look really good sometimes. I can look like I got it all together. But when something happens, then if there's something in you, it comes out, doesn't it? It's sort of like the toothpaste with the cap off. And so when we see Jesus being crushed, the intensity, but we see here that the key for us to have a victorious life is surrendering to the will of God. And then verse 41 of Mark 14, and then he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping, resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It's interesting that two times while he was praying, he went back to see his disciples. Right? Two times he went back to his disciples. In the midst of his agony, his concern for his disciples is seen when he returns to see them, see if they were able to pray so they could endure what they would soon have to face. You know, Jesus knew that they soon would also face something, not what he would have to face, but they would face fear and they would fail. And he was saying, pray. And so in the midst of his agony, he came back twice and wanted to see, pray, watch, because soon you're going to endure something that will be so painful and so shocking to you. But they weren't ready. But in the midst of his suffering, Jesus still cared for them. But then we see a remarkable thing after Jesus prayed the third time. Verse 42. Rise, let us be going. See my betrayers at hand. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. After Jesus' time with the Father in prayer and his final resolve to submit to the Father's will, a new strength and boldness replaced the fear and anguish that had previously filled his soul. Jesus not only bore our sins and sickness and curses, but even our mental anguish, so we could be free from even depression and fear. But do you understand what happened is when Jesus finally made that final decision, that third prayer, that fear and depression lift. When Jesus went to the cross, he was no longer weeping. He was no longer fearful. He was no longer depressed. He had strengthened himself by submitting fully to the will of God and the grace within him and the power of God was within him to strengthen him as a man to go to Calvary. And all of a sudden that fear and depression was broken off of him and he said, I'm ready now. I have a story. It's a true story. A friend of mine, Emery Johnson, in the 1980s, he was in Texas and he read in a newspaper a little column that a family had written about their grandfather. And it's a true story. It took place in the early 1900s. And there's a boy who lived, you know, in a rural area, and he had his grandfather, you know, he was very close to him, and he had a horse, and so he used to go riding on the horse, and he just loved that horse, and he loved his grandpa, and so they did that quite often, and time went on, and his grandfather became ill and passed away, and so it came time to read the will, and of course the way they did that at the turn of the 20th century, maybe 1920 or so, is they all went to the farmhouse of the person, deceased person, and they would read the will. So all the family members got together, the siblings and the grandchildren, and everybody came together as the will was being read. And this young boy, you know, he was around 12 at the time, thought, oh, my grandpa really loved me, so I'm sure he's going to give me that horse, because he knew how much I loved that horse, and I love horses, and so, you know, so when it came time to reading the will, you know, one person got the house or the farm, another person got this and that, and they were distributing. And when it came time for the horse went to one of his cousins. And he was so upset. And all the father, what went to him was his grandfather's Bible. And he thought, I really thought my grandpa loved me. But I see that I was fooled because he didn't really love me, because he knew I loved horses and I wanted to have a horse, and he gave the horse away to someone else and he just gave me his Bible. So had this impression of his father's, grandfather's, didn't really love him. Felt maybe almost mocked or something. You know, who knows what was going on in a young child's mind. So as they were leaving, he just took the Bible with him and never looked at it. And it was on his desk for a while, and his mother finally packed it away. And years went by. Decades went by. And all that time, he always thought, you know, his grandfather really didn't love him. You know. And then finally, in the 1980s, he now was a grandfather himself. And he was old. And he was sick. And he was dying. And he said to his wife one day, could you, he just came to mind about that Bible. And he says, could you get my, that, remember that old Bible that my grandfather gave me? Could you find it? So she went in the attic and found this old Bible that he had never opened up in those 60 years. And when he said, could you read me from Psalm 23? That was my grandpa's favorite psalm. And when she opened up the Bible, the Psalm 23, there were five $1,000 bills, which would have been enough to buy, back in 1920s, would have been enough to buy horses and food and a barn and all that. His father didn't want to leave him just a little horse. His grandfather said, I want to give you the provision for all that I have for you. But that man lived his whole life believing a lie about his grandfather. He lived his whole life believing a lie about his grandfather. Well, anyways, Emery, you know, has shared that story many times, and he was a big brother to a young man, and he one time shared this story with that young man. And that young man thought, he says, you know, my dad died when I was really young. You know, like when he was about 2 years old. And now the young man was about maybe 14 or so. So he thought, I wonder if my dad has something in his Bible for me. So he went and he said to Mom, do you have Dad's Bible? And she said, sure. So she handed him, she dug it out and gave him the Bible. And in the Bible was a letter from his father to his son. He goes, Dear Steve, I will never have the chance to be there with you when you grow up. You are too young to remember me. And it went on about his love for him. He says, but I want you to know that I love you very much, Dad. And this young boy found a personal letter to his father in his father's Bible. His father was a believer. And that letter blessed him because in that letter, it put all his heart's desire for his young son who never had the chance to know him. You know, the Bible is also a personal letter from our Father to us. But we have to open it up and to receive God's love letter and the message from the Father. Many times believers struggle with God's love and feel insecure when facing crisis or life in general. The key to grasp God's love for us is to understand how greatly Christ suffered. That precious revelation is found in the book. So open it. One of the main goals of our lives needs to be to appreciate how much Jesus suffered for us and to rejoice in his love for us. You know, so many times we're struggling with God's love for us. And what we need to do is just start, you know, when we read the Bible, I'm not saying we'll read 20 chapters. I'm saying read it. And if you need to just read Isaiah 53 every day, talking about Jesus' sufferings, or read one of the Gospels about Jesus' sufferings, or read in the epistles about Jesus' sufferings, you can start to read. And then it puts into context all the other promises. See, all the other promises interact. That's the problem is if you separate God's promises from his sufferings, we can't grasp hold of trusting him for his promises. But if we see his sufferings, we'll see that his promises are yes and amen. And that's something that God wants to really impart to us. He wants to give us that reality of how much he suffered for us. And I'm not there yet, but you know, that's my goal. That's one of my goals in life. And that will give me the power and the strength to live a life that brings glory to his name and will allow me to go through times of heartbreak and suffering and struggle because I'm saying, God, you love me. It's so wonderful. What we're going to do is, I have some points of prayer here. If someone here has never accepted Christ's sacrifice for his or her sins today, you can. So if there's someone here who has never received Jesus, you can do that today. Also, if you're a believer, but you've struggled with God's love for you, today ask God to help you on your journey to a deeper understanding of Jesus' sacrifice. And also, for those who are beginning to grasp Jesus' love and how much he did for us, we can express thankfulness and also express our desire for even greater revelation. In other words, if you haven't received Jesus, you can. For those believers that are struggling with what Christ did for us and how much he loved us, we have an opportunity to say, God, help me to begin to grow in that. Help me begin. Because, you know, when we're facing all sorts of difficulties in life, if we can grasp hold of his love, we'll be able to bear through those difficult times. And for those things that God has shown us about his love, about how much he suffered for us, the things that we have received already, we can be thankful for. What we're going to do is we're going to have the prayer team come forward. And I'm going to ask the prayer team to kind of move across here. And this corner here, we're going to leave that open for whoever wants to just, the youth or whatever, want to just spend some time in prayer on their own. Because we don't have a lot of room now everywhere else in the sanctuary. But the prayer ministry team, could you all come forward now and across here? And those who want prayer, I'm going to just pray, but you can just come forward and they're happy to pray for you if you have a need. Or if you just want to rejoice in God's faithfulness to you, let's just turn to the Lord in prayer.